To the book of Nehemiah. We started a study, I don't know, 3-4 weeks ago, and looking at it today, we're going to be in the fourth chapter. And I think most of us have had experience with what's called Murphy's Law. And the idea is, if anything can go wrong, it will. Isn't that right? I mean, I think most of us have been through that. And there are many applications to it. For instance, if you're going to fix something, Murphy's Law says it will take longer than you anticipated, it will cost more than you expected, it'll break down before it's paid for, and when it's done, someone won't like it. And that's what we see as we enter into the circumstances this morning in the fourth chapter of the book of Nehemiah. And we see here that Nehemiah is faced with a severe and violent opposition to the work of rebuilding the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. And folks, in this we picture some steps to recovery in areas of our own lives that have been damaged and ruined. And as we look at it, we follow in Nehemiah as he does this great project. And we saw first his heartfelt concern in his anguish over the condition of the walls and the gates of the capital city of his country. And again, that echoes the concern and anguish that many of us feel about areas that have been damaged in our own lives by sinful habits, wrong attitudes, and also with the idea of the feelings of bitterness and resentment. And then we have seen Nehemiah's quick response to rebuilding the walls, to build the walls, if you will, when the opportunity was given to him. And so again, this reflects our need to respond to the opportunities that are given to us to recover. And we have observed Nehemiah's honest facing of the magnitude of the task when he got to Jerusalem. And then he went out and he made, if you remember, a survey of the city to see how much was going to need to be repaired. And then we noted in the first meeting with the enemy that would later oppose him. And finally, we observe his care in organizing and sharing the labor as this great project gets underway. And as I said, now in chapter 4, Murphy's Law comes into operation. The opposition takes off the glove and the real battle begins. And we, like Nehemiah, face an enemy who opposes us with power and craftiness. Now, you remember the theme of the book? Leadership. Leadership goes all the way through this book, and almost anyone who dares to take on the mantle of leadership finds that they are going to be the subject of criticism. But it isn't just the leaders who are criticized, is it? I mean, every one of us, have we not at one time or another been criticized? Haven't we been the subject of it? We've been the target of it? And sometimes the criticism is deserved. But at other times we feel that it's absolutely wrong and it's unfair. But here's the important question this morning. How do you respond? How do we respond to criticism? Especially, how do you handle criticism that's destructive, not constructive? And we've said oft times, have we not, that constructive criticism is constructive to the one giving it, destructive to the other one that's receiving it? But a lot of times, it's not even meant to be constructive, is it? It's meant to harm. And when we left Nehemiah last week, as we closed out the second chapter, the darts of criticism were begin to fly thick and fast as Nehemiah was organizing the people to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. God had called him to the task, and now the work's ready to begin. And if you notice, I said last week we studied the second chapter. This week we're studying the fourth chapter. And some of you are thinking, okay, what happened to the third chapter? Well, the third chapter we're skipping over. And we're skipping over it because it's just a list of names and those who were involved in various tasks. And besides that, I'd have to pronounce those names, which I'd never be able to do, and I just embarrass myself. So we've kind of set that aside, and we're just jumping right on in to the fourth chapter, beginning with the first verse, when we see the opposition arise. In first verse, it says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. Now, I think that's an amazing reaction. I mean, Sanballat should have been pleased that the wall was being built around Jerusalem. I mean, after all, there's nothing attractive about a pile of rubble, is there? If you don't believe me, drive up 16, heading toward Kingsley Lake. You remember those portables that sat there all that time and began to fall apart, and then somebody decided they'd start tearing them down? But then they piled up the rubble, and it's been sitting there for months. For months. I'm surprised that Bradford County allows it to go on. But that's what, you know, it was. And you would think Sanballat said, boy, you know, Nehemiah, I'm so thankful that you're rebuilding this wall. I mean, that was such an eyesore, all that mess. But Sanballat didn't react that way at all. I mean, as the construction started, Sanballat was very angry and he mocked the Jews. Why? I mean, why is Sanballat so opposed to Nehemiah rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem? Well, I believe it's because he felt threatened by the change that was taking place there. I mean, as long as the Jews were weak, as long as Jerusalem was in ruins, as long as the wall was down and the gates had not been put up, Sanballat felt secure. I mean, no one was strong enough to defy him. No one could defy his wishes and his plans. But once the Jews were united, once the wall was rebuilt, once Jerusalem was strong and secure again, then Sanballat would lose his power over them. So the wall starting back up again is a threatening situation for Sanballat. And he just can't deal with that threat. And so in a sense, he's becoming angry and he says to Nehemiah, look, don't rebuild the wall. I like it the way that it was. Just leave it as it is. I mean, there's something kind of secure about the status quo, isn't there? Someone said, status quo is Latin for the mess we're in. And I think that might be a pretty good definition. I mean, in any organization, those who are the most critical of change are those who are less flexible or the most inflexible. I mean, they like the status quo because everything just remains the same. A poet wrote, if all the words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. And to me, the saddest words in a church are these. We've always done it this way. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Have you ever said it? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about changing anything in the Word of God. I believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I believe that his word and his will for the church has never, nor will it ever change. But I am suggesting that God expects his church to grow. He expects us to be out winning people to Jesus Christ and helping them to grow up as Christians. You see, the church must be reaching out, seeking to attract people to Jesus Christ. A congregation full of Sanballats will never transform the world. A congregation full of Sanballats will die. And most of the time, they won't even understand why it's happening. And folks, I don't want that to happen here. And I know you don't want that to happen here. And if it means doing something differently than we've always done it, then folks, let's just do it. Let's do it. Don't ever be one of who follows the footsteps of Sanballat and his crowd. And Sanballat and his crowd, I mean that. I mean, that's right. Sam Ballard did the same thing that all critics do. Once he became angry and started criticizing, he went out to look for reinforcements. In verse 2, it says that Sam Ballard, in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" I mean, you see what he's doing? He's criticizing the work of Nehemiah and the people of God in front of others, to others. Critics are never comfortable alone. When they begin to criticize, they eagerly look for someone who will agree with them. The critic will search for someone who will listen to their criticism and then allow them to add their criticism, and they egg each other on. And the first thing you know, there's a whole circle of critics. Because you know why? Critics love other critics. And that's exactly what happened here. Sanballat voices his criticism, and then Tobiah joins in verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they're building, if even a fox climbed upon it, he would break down their wall of stone." You know, and I believe that pretty well portrays the philosophy and the spirit of most critics. I mean, Tobiah's saying, "Look, we may not be able to, you know, to stop them, but don't worry. They'll not succeed." And when critics can't stop something, almost invariably their reaction is, "Well, they may do it, but it'll never work, and it'll never last." And if perchance they are correct, they're the first ones to jump up and say, "Well, I told you so." But did you get the key word in Tobias' criticism? He said, "Their wall will fall down." Now, that's a serious mistake, because it wasn't their wall. It wasn't their wall, was it? It was God's wall. God had commissioned Nehemiah to build a wall. God had changed the heart of King Artaxerxes to allow Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. God had instructed Nehemiah on how to rebuild it. And so it was God's wall. And God's wall was going to be rebuilt no matter how many critics were opposed. Well, Nehemiah asked God to take care of the critics. And please understand that some criticism, as we said, is constructive. Some criticism needs to be heard. In fact, some criticism may even be of God. But this criticism was not. And therefore, it had to be dealt with severely. So how does Nehemiah deal with this criticism? How does he handle it? I mean, what's he going to do about it? Well, in verse 4, we find the first thing that Nehemiah does is what? I mean, that shouldn't have surprised us, should it? I mean, every time we've looked in this book of Nehemiah, every time we find him in a difficult situation, he always goes to God first, doesn't he? Always seeks God's understanding and his will. And so in verse 4, he does. And Nehemiah doesn't even think of facing Sanballat and Tobiah and all the others until he first has sought out God's direction and help. And this was probably the hardest thing for Nehemiah to do. I mean, every leader by nature, you know, wants to fight back. You know, you would think probably Nehemiah is wanting in some way to just hit poor Sanballat right in the nose. Just hit him. But Nehemiah realizes that'd be a terrible mistake. So notice his prayer in verses 4 and 5. "Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." That's a different kind of prayer, isn't it? I mean, all the way through Scripture, what do we hear? Forgive them. Forgive them. But the prayer of Nehemiah says, don't forgive them. Don't forgive them. Don't forget their sins. They have demoralized your people who are rebuilding the walls. And do you know what Nehemiah is doing? He's fighting the battle on his knees, isn't he? He's fighting the battle on his knees. And folks, there is no time when you and I are stronger. There's no time when we'll advance more quickly than when we are on our knees. And so Nehemiah is saying, God, it's in your hands. Please fight the battle for us. And by the way, let me give you some suggestions. Don't forget their sins. You know, don't lay this back on them. Turn their insults back to them. And God did fight the battle for Nehemiah, didn't he? Don't you remember? That's exactly what he did for David. When David faced Goliath, I mean, over there was this giant of a man. And over here was that little boy. And all the time that David is picking up those stones and preparing his sling, he's saying, the battle is the Lord's, not mine. And Goliath is over there, and he's going, what's this puny little guy saying? The battle is the Lord's? When all of a sudden, smack, right between the eyes, and that was the end of Goliath, because the battle belonged to God. And God gave David the victory. And what about Daniel? Daniel was told he could only pray before the idol of King Darius. What does he do? He goes back to his room, he faces Jerusalem, and he prays to Almighty God. And he dedicated the battle to God, and God delivered Daniel from the lion's den. What did Jesus do? The night that he faced trials and arrest, the next day, crucifixion, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? And he poured his heart out in anguish to God. Let this cup pass from me. And then not my will, but yours be done. And the next day he stood before the accusers. And after everything they did to him, he didn't say a word. Didn't say a word. I read about a preacher who went to a small church that everybody was pretty well related to everybody else. And it was known as a feuding and fighting church. I mean, if you said one thing about one of them, they all, you know, began to fight. It just, the fight would ensue. And you know what he did? He went there and he loved them. He loved them. He held their hands. He prayed with them. He buried their dead. He married their young. I mean, he laughed with them. He worked with them. He cried with them. And suddenly, the church started to live again. And soon, they were hugging each other, and they were acting like Christians ought to act. And they were all doing in the fellowship with the Lord. And they began to reach out, and the church began to grow. Well, 10 years later, he left. And the preacher came in was an agitator. I mean, even though he was a brilliant man and he had graduated at the top of his class, I mean, if there was something going on, he would always jump right into the middle of it. And he would fight. If there was something he disagreed with, he would ball up his fist and he'd jump in there and he'd take his stand. And in 6 months, he had almost destroyed what it had taken a decade to build. And you see, it's all because he had not learned the lesson of Nehemiah. Folks, when critics come, the first thing we must do is go to God and seek his peace and retaliate with a gentle answer that turns away wrath. Criticisms and arguments cannot survive alone. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed? I have to admit, there are times that my wife and I have argued. I don't know whether the rest of you people have ever argued with your spouse. But you know how it works with Susan? She just stands there and looks at me. And it's not long before it's over. It's sort of like my dog. Sorry, Warren. She Susan was saying yesterday she took our dog out for a walk and came up on this guy with his dog. And the dog, they went nose to nose, as they often do. And this was a littler dog. And that dog all of a sudden went, choom, snapped at my dog. And my dog, which weighs 50-some pounds, stepped back, looked at it, looked up at Susan like, what is this? And went on. You know, but it just shows you. I mean, things can be changed, can't they? Just by not retaliating. Again, a gentle answer turns away wrath, or a loud silence sometimes just causes it to go away. But did you notice after Nehemiah prayed, he went right back to work? I mean, he didn't say, you know, let's stop the construction. We've got all these critics that are causing us concern. I guess we better just shut it down and just forget about it. No, he kept on doing what God wanted him to do. He kept on building the wall, and the city of Jerusalem was just like a beehive of activity. And listen to verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Now what happens next? I mean, do the critics say, well, you know, we can't stop them from building. I mean, we're overwhelmed by their tenacity, therefore I guess we should just stop being critical. No, they don't do that at all, do they? Verses 7 and 8. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Now, we learn another lesson here from Nehemiah. I mean, Nehemiah has always backed up his prayers with action. I mean, he has great common sense. For verse 9 records, but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. I mean, Nehemiah didn't say, you know, let's get ready. We're going to be attacked, so let's go just pray to God. That's not what he does. He says, post a guard. Post a guard, and let's make sure to be prepared for their attack. It's sort of like your house. If you're in an area, of course, and today it could be in any area, can't it, where your house may be subject to be broken into. But if you turn that over, you trust your home to God, but what do you also do? You lock the doors. And if you've got an alarm system, you set the alarm. I mean, that is just common sense. Nehemiah wanted a wall built, and so did God. And so he not only prayed about it, he made sure there was a guard that was kept while the wall was being built. Listen to the words of Teddy Roosevelt. He says, it's not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who was actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, and who, at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring to do greatly. Far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they lived in the great twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. You see what he's saying? Folks, I hope that none of us become Sanballats and Tobias. Not be a part of their crowd. Don't be quick to criticize. Don't be quick to point your finger at those who are running the race and doing the job. You see, the world is full of those, aren't they? The world is full of those who will stand back and say, why? if a fox jumps on it, it'll just fall down. But you see, it takes a special person. It takes a special person to pick up one stone after another and place it on the wall. Folks, anybody can be a critic. Anybody can criticize and tear down the work that's being done or what an individual is in their life. And so I ask you this morning, are you willing to enter the arena? Are you willing to enter and build the wall and build the church for the glory of God? That's a decision that you need to make. And so as the worship team's coming back this morning, I want you to think about that. I mean, it's so easy, isn't it, to not be one who jumps in, one who remains aloof and sits on the sidelines and watches everybody else work and point the finger at what's being done and saying how wrong it is or how it should have been done. It's easy to do that. But you see what it's showing us here, that's you fall right into the realm of the Sanballats and the Tobias and all the others that are in this verses that we studied this morning. And so I want you to be thinking about that and praying about that. Let's all jump into the arena. Let's be that like that little church where the preacher loved them. The church began to love each other. And the church began to grow because it reached out into the community and was trying to make a difference in people's lives. And then helping them to grow up in Christ. It's not good enough just to become a Christian, is it? You got to grow as a Christian. You got to work as a Christian. You got to live as a Christian. I mean, that's what God wants. That's what He expects. I believe that's what He demands. And so if you're here this morning and you've got a decision that you need to make, whether it be to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, or it's whether to come here, if you're already an immersed believer, to become a part of this church fellowship, then we encourage you to do that as we stand and as we sing.